Now, we have been discussing the two natures of the believer, which is the great and grand subject of Romans chapter 7. And in talking about these things, we've been dealing now for a considerable time with the death of the Christian as it is related to certain things. For example, in chapter 6, we talked about Christ's death as it is related to the death of the Christian. Then in chapter 7, we've been discussing the law as it is related to the death of the Christian. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll discuss the future life as it is related to the death of the Christian. In this chapter, we are discussing the law as it relates to the Christian. The Christian has been slain by the law. Sin used to abide in his dead body, and since his soul was stuck to this dead body in which sin dwelt, he was stuck to a body of death which could only do one thing, and that be to drag him down to hell. When he got saved, the Holy Spirit came into this dead body and nailed this dead body to the cross with Jesus Christ, cut the soul loose from this flesh by a divine operation described in Colossians chapter 2, and then gave the dead spirit a rebirth and joined that spirit to the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now indwells the believer's body. When this happened, the believer lost all relationship to the law. And even although the law was holy and good and righteous, Paul has written in Romans 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're dead to sin, and you are very clearly dead to the law. Notice chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And notice how I emphasize that, my comments on Romans chapter 7, verse 9. And although these comments may not match any 15 set of commentaries you pick up, don't let it bother you. Every commentary written since 1800 has been a destructive criticism of the King James Bible, and you do well to ignore it where it crosses the correct text. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's true of a Christian. You can't deny it. The very idea of saying you're sanctified or eradicated, and now when you do good, evil is no longer present. Are you a madman? Tell me something, Christian. If you have eradicated the sinful nature and evil is no longer present with you, why do you die? Didn't he say the wage of sin was death? Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Simon Peter says, look out for fleshy lusts which war against the soul. I see another law in my members warring. Then you're in for a battle. And that's why he spoke so much in the Bible about the Christian being a soldier. And notice especially the references in the Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Timothy. Warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Not his old nature. His members. Arms, legs, nose, eyes. The literal physical body of flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Not from the old nature. No, sir. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm stuck with a corpse. I'm not stuck to a corpse. I'm stuck with a corpse. It is perfectly apparent from Romans 7, verse 1 to 3, I've been cut loose from the corpse. But I haven't been let out of the corpse. So I carry a dead man with me to the grave. And he is an infernal nuisance, and he's the greatest enemy I have. The greatest adversary I have in the ministry is me. Somebody says, well, you know, Ruckman, you know, his worst enemy is himself. Why, you fool, that's anybody's worst enemy. You take self and spell it backwards and put an H on it, it spells flesh. So I'm stuck to a body. One of the refined forms of Roman amusement in the old days was to take notable prisoners after battle and handcuff them, wrist and ankle, to the body of a corpse. then take their clothes off them, take their weapons from them, and leave them on the field of battle. And of course, you can see the refinement in this cruelty. The living man has to drag the dead man wherever he goes, and with one hand, an ankle and a wrist chained, it's almost impossible to drag 200 pounds or 160 pounds of flesh to any distance. And of course, if you don't make the distance the first day, you're a dead man, because the second day without food or water, you're too weak to drag the corpse. And what happens 9 times out of 10 is the man dies of starvation, dehydration beside the corpse and rots with it. And this is the picture of the Christian. When Paul says the Christian is a savior of life unto life for some people and death unto death to other people, he's telling the truth of the two natures. The new nature, the new man in the Christian, is a sweet-smelling savor to God and is a blessing to the believers in Christ. But by the same token, that new man sends up a stink that unsaved people can't stand. And if you're not raising a good stink in the community in which you live, you're a backslidden Christian. You're a member of the safe, respectable, cultured type of nice Christian refinement that has cursed this country in the last 50 years since the Christian day school movement, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'll guarantee you Eon Paisley raises a stink. I'll guarantee you John Rowlands raises a stink. I'll guarantee you Jack Hiles raises a stink. I guarantee you can't find a good independent Bible-believing Baptist pastor anywhere in this country that doesn't smell a high heaven in the eyes of the big shots in the community in which he lives. And if you're not raising a stink down here, you stink up in glory, friend. And maybe the odor of North Island may reach across the seas and smell like a stink bomb to the typewriters of the Associated Press and Life and Look and Time magazine, who have always been pushing Rome. But up in heaven, boy, they're getting that breeze coming up there, and it's wafting up and down Hallelujah Boulevard like the breeze that crossed the spring fountains from the water of life. A savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. Then I'm tied to a corpse, and Paul must have been tied to one, for he cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. You say, that's a Christian that doesn't have the victory. That's a Christian that has the victory, friend. That's the same man that said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in therewith to be content. That's the same man that said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the same man that said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You say, well, he later got the victory and didn't feel like a wretched man. He didn't? Really? Well, tell me something then. Why did he write about 10 or 15 years later in the book of Philippians about his vile body? V-I-L-E. Philippians 3:21. You know what's wrong with these people that think that Paul was unconsecrated or undedicated in chapter 7, got the victory in chapter 8? Well, the main trouble is they can't read. But the day he died, Paul had no confidence in the flesh, and said very clearly, we are of those that rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, haven't you ever felt that sting? Haven't you ever been on your face on the floor with a floorboard wet with your tears? I'm talking about Gethsemane Christianity. I don't give a flip for this new Christianity. This new Christianity is an effeminate Christianity. It's a woman's Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know some of you ladies need a little understanding and affection and sweet talk and tenderness and kindness. We thank God there are FM stations up and down this country that play the nice, sweet music and appeal to your more refined instincts. But bless your soul, brother. All 12 apostles were men, and there isn't one female member of the Trinity. Where is the Christianity for the ditch diggers and the plumbers and the construction men? Where is the masculine Christianity? Where is it? Have you ever been down the floorboard? The tongue and groove, you know? Wet with your tears, pleading it out with God, fighting it out, and suddenly seeing the whole miserable picture? That great big eye raising itself up against God, that great big monster of self-pity that shed tears for itself, that has a selfish motive for everything it pleads, that never forgets its own needs and always pleads its own needs before anybody else's. Did you ever see that man? Didn't it make you want to turn to heaven and raise both fists and cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, Christian, if you've never been there, you may have been up on the breezy hilltop listening to the Sermon on the Mount. You may have been fishing with Peter, James, and John in deep Galilee, but you've never been to Gethsemane. And you don't know a great deal about the cross. There are three crosses, you remember. There's the cross in which Christ was crucified. There's the cross that crucifies you to the world. And there's the cross by which the world is crucified to you. Galatians chapter 6. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers it. And of course, this is the same answer given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great, glorious response of the Holy Spirit to my hopeless predicament is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to deliver me? I'll tell you who will deliver me. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the victory? 55. O grave, where is thy victory? You see, in either passage, in Romans 7, verse 23 to 25, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 to 58, or the third passage, Romans 8, verse 15 to 28, he's not talking about present daily victory over daily sins. The context of all three passages is the rapture, the second coming of Jesus Christ to give you a perfect, sinless body. Now, if you're going to talk about victory over the sins of the flesh, that's in Romans 6. If you're talking about everyday victory, Romans 6. But in speaking about complete, absolute, final victory, there is none until Jesus splits the skies. And then, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's the ticket. 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. There's the new man. There's the new man that loves the commandment, thou shalt not covet. There's the new man that has no objection to, thou shalt not kill. There's the new man that says amen when the book says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why, listen, that isn't the flower children in the hippie generation, the generation of revolutionaries and women liberationists. No, sir. The new man says amen when God passes judgment. It doesn't say, but what if? Or suppose under such and such a circumstance, like Hugh Hefner and Joe Fletcher and the boys and Jerry Rubin and the rest of the trash. Imagine a man telling students to go home and kill their mothers and fathers. You don't call that trash? Well, what do you call it? Why, the old hypocrite. Did you ever stop thinking about what a blank bunch of hypocrites the revolutionaries are? I mean, the idea of telling a bunch of kids, go home and kill your mom and daddy, I bet you Jerry didn't kill his. Well, if you can't practice what you preach, son, shut up. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's the other nature. There's the old man. My flesh goes right on to the grave. You grasp that, don't you? Is that so very difficult? I know my flesh still serves the law of sin, regardless of what I do with it, because the worms get it. A man said, well, there's nothing inherently wrong with human nature. There's nothing inherently wrong in the flesh. There's nothing wrong with physical things. Well, there may not be something wrong with a physical bed or a physical table or a physical chair or a physical automobile, but your flesh is something else. Your flesh rots, see? But there's nothing wrong with it. Then why do the worms get it? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So then with the mind, I myself, the real me, that is, if I have my way about it, brother, It serves the law of God, but with the flesh, my old body, what are you talking about? My hands, my feet, my eyes, they go right on with sin working in them to my own ruinous destruction. And even though I, through the Spirit, can mortify the deeds of the flesh, and even though I can walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, my flesh has a head start on me that I never completely overcome, and the handicap gets me in the end, and oh buddy, it'll get you in the end. The wages of sin is death. Now, having understood that, we're in some condition to appreciate the great chapter which follows, which is without doubt one of the very greatest chapters in the entire Bible. Having seen how our death is related to Jesus Christ in chapter 6, and how our death is related to the law in chapter 7, we now come upon the full and final, absolute, perfect solution. And it is sounded forth in clarion tones like a trumpet, as clear as you ever heard it in your life in this chapter, when we read in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has a solution, but the solution is final conformity to be exactly like a 33-year-old male sinless Savior. And we'll talk about that more when we get into the chapter. Now, you may have heard me say from time to time in these recordings that this or that is the greatest verse of the greatest chapter, and I hate to contradict myself, but the Bible has so many things in it that are great, it's hard to speak of the greatest and superlatives. But there are certain chapters that are absolutely outstanding, like Genesis 3, and Genesis 4, and Genesis 12, and Genesis 22, and Genesis 24, and Genesis 49, and Exodus 12, and Exodus 20, and so forth and so on. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, doesn't rate with these chapters. The Sermon on the Mount is an interesting discourse. It certainly has none of the importance, doctrinally or spiritually, that one finds, for example, in Romans 8, or John 3, or 1 Corinthians 15, or Ephesians chapter 3, or Colossians chapter 2. And one of the ways we spot the God-defying, Christ-rejecting Bible heretics of our day is by their emphasis upon the less or least important passages in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 13 is an interesting chapter, and it has a small, minor doctrinal application to the life of the child of God, which is good. But one who knew the Bible and spent time in the Bible would hardly think of putting 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the same bracket at all with Romans chapter 8. Or for that matter, with Philippians chapter 4 or Ephesians chapter 5. Now this is a tremendous passage we are now approaching. This passage deals with prophecy. It deals with the final restoration of all things. It deals with the final solution, and is one of the very greatest chapters in the entire Bible. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you might have known it. Just as sure as you approach a great passage of Scripture, there's going to be a great deal of fumbling and meddling with the passage by the Bible-rejecting conservatives and liberals of our day. The Bible-rejecting conservatives, headed up by the men who recommend the New American Version, have taken half of chapter 8, verse 1, clear out of your Bible. This is recommended by the faculty members of most of the conservative schools in America, this apostate corruption called the New American Standard Version, which is a little worse than the ASV of 1901, but not a great deal. And the apostate liberals have altered Romans 8:28 so that it no longer stands as a promise to the believer. And in the New Scofield Reference Bible and similar corruptions, you'll find a question mark has been inserted in Romans chapter 8, in the passage that deals with Christ, verse 34. Now, these people who hate the Word of God, and many of them are professing Christians who are conservative, and some of them are even premillennial, these people have joined hands with the devil in the last 20 years of church history to overthrow the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has preserved the correct reading of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and if there's any doubt in your mind as to whether it should be in or not, watch what happens in the exposition. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the premillennial conservatives who hated the Word of God have taken out half the verse because they confounded it with John 5, 24. In John 5, 24, it was clearly stated that if a man believed on Jesus Christ, he would pass from death to life and would not come into condemnation. Therefore, the qualifying phrase, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, has been removed in the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version. And if you were to talk to the faculty members of conservative schools, they would tell you that half the verse is not found in the best manuscripts. The best manuscripts in this case refer to the two most corrupt pieces of trash that the devil ever unearthed, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which contain the Apocrypha, and contain the spurious books in the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, the reason why these befuddled translators and revilers have fallen into this trap is because, quote, the leading scholars agree, quote, the most competent scholars say, quote, the majority of scholars say, quote, that is the lame alibi given for this perverting of the living word of the living God is the fact that most people who reject the King James Bible don't like it. The majority of manuscripts read as your King James. But here is another one of those cases where you didn't have to have the scholar's education, opinion, or manuscript evidence to determine the correct reading, for the correct reading is determined by verse 13. Notice how clearly the English text corrects the corrupt Greek manuscript of Westcott and Horton Nestles, used by the Christian universities. Verse 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Then there is condemnation for the Christian who walks not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. Notice how the correct reading is determined by the English text and the Greek manuscript evidence is not even a factor to be considered. And we've remarked on these matters before. A man said, well, so-and-so is a great Greek scholar, and he teaches a fundamental school. He hadn't got enough sense to put on his socks on a cold winter morning if he'd mess with that text. There is no permanent condemnation to the Christian, but there is certainly temporary condemnation to the Christian. Evan Paul says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's perfectly clear to a blind man he's not talking about eternal condemnation, for the last 10 verses, he's been talking about the two natures in the believer. Notice how the English text corrects all the Greek texts. And where you find the Greek text correct in English, just put the Greek in file 13. Now you'd think that these educated intelligentsia that are smart enough to correct the Word of God, you'd think they could read the English before they'd try the Greek, wouldn't you? Didn't they see that word damn used as a reference to a Christian in this same epistle in chapter 14 at verse 22, condemn, and 23? Don't they know there can be temporary condemnation to a Christian from the material given in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11? You think that a man that could teach A.T. Robertson's Greek grammar could read 8th grade English, wouldn't you? Isn't it strange how men get when they pick up the book of books? So when we start here, and we'll take our next volume, volume 11 on chapter 8, and approach this great of the great chapters in the Bible, and it is one of the very greatest, let us approach it as we've approached everything up until now, with the utmost confidence and absolute belief and the most implicit simplicity, in believing that God said what he meant, he meant what he said. Any corrections are to be ignored like a plate of rotten eggs is turned down, and where the scholars alter the text, we shall simply alter the best scholarship of any generation. On our next volume, volume chapter 11, we'll take up our study of Romans chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now we have come, as I have said before, to one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. There are many great chapters, and it would be absolutely impossible to pick the greatest above all the others. But for the born-again child of God, the believer in Christ, Romans chapter 8 ranks with the top four or five verses, or collection of verses, in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That means temporal or eternal, which is perfectly apparent by the context. For verse 13 states there is temporal condemnation for the Christian. Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye," who? The brethren. Verse 12, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." Then there is temporary condemnation to the Christian who walks after the flesh, and when he walks after the flesh, he comes back under the curse of the law temporarily. He reaps this, of course, in his body, not in his spirit or his soul. His soul is saved, his spirit has been born again, but he reaps it in the body according to Galatians 6. Therefore, the reading of the King James Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is absolutely infallibly correct, and the corrupt New American Standard Version, recommended by many conservative scholars, is a perversion and corruption of the worst sort, and is not to be countenanced for a minute, regardless of the superstitious idiot who recommends it. After all, we're Bible believers, not egotistical critics. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now notice the different laws. There's the law per se, the Old Testament law given to Israel, verse 3. Then there is the law of sin and death that operates automatically. Then there is the law of the Spirit of life that operates automatically. Now the law of sin and death is an established law like the law of gravitation or any other scientific dictum. And it states simply and clearly, the wages of sin is death. That's a law. You can't overthrow that law. Till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away. It'll all be fulfilled. The law of sin and death operates automatically, regardless of how you feel about it. Paul says of his old nature, his flesh goes right on serving the law of sin. Chapter 7, verse 25. The law of sin and death operates in the physical frame, regardless of the new birth. Then the law of the Spirit of life is another automatic law that comes into operation when the child of God is born again. And the Church of Christ, so-called Church of Christ preachers, who speak about the Christian passing from an Old Testament law to a new set of laws called the law of the Spirit of life, is a legalizing Judaizer who has perverted the living words of the living God. For the law of the Spirit of life is not a set of regulations. The law of the Spirit of life is a law that becomes operative in the body of the Christian when he is spiritually circumcised. And for this, review our comments on Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and especially Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now here we have an amazing thing in these first four verses. For in these first four verses in Romans 8, we have a review of the previous chapters. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, a reference to condemnation leaving. And this was the theme of Romans 5. In verse 2, a reference to the law, the Spirit of life in the Christian as he related to Christ. And we talked about this in chapter 6. In verse 3 is a reference to the law, which we've just finished studying in chapter 7. And in verse 4, a final reference to the completion of righteousness, which we are now studying in chapter 8. Verse 1 matches chapter 5, verse 2 matches chapter 6, verse 3 matches chapter 7, and verse 4 matches chapter 8. Now, God sent his own Son. Notice Paul is an implicit believer in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe that Christ was the seed of Joseph. He said God sent his own Son. And notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. Christ's flesh was not sinful. You say, how do you know this? Because after he'd been in the tomb three days, he had not rotted. When Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days, he rotted. And hence he said, thou hast brought up my life from corruption. But of Jesus Christ it is said in Acts 2:27, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ's body was incorruptible. Nevertheless, it was subject to the laws of human nature, and that it was subject to the infirmities of the flesh. Although Christ's flesh was sinless flesh, it got tired. He rested by the well in John 4. He got thirsty. He said, I thirst, on the cross. He wept tears and felt grief as a human being. John 11, Jesus wept. He rejoiced in spirit. In plain words, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, but he was a man. And coming in the flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ said very clearly in the New Testament, if I had not come, they'd had a cloak for their sin. But now I've come, and they have no cloak for their sin. They've hated me without a cause. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final answer of God to the matter of sin. And Christ appearing in the flesh as God manifest in the flesh is the straw that breaks the camel's back for the sinner, for it proves that a man can live a holy, sinless life. And none of us can. Therefore, this proves the deity of Jesus Christ. This proves that God had an interest in the fallen creation. This proves the biblical account. And this proves that any man who refuses to accept a sinless man is a hypocrite himself. And his alibi for rejecting Christ is not unbelief, it's the fact that he wants to go on in sin. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Buddha didn't. Confucius didn't. Muhammad didn't. Jesus Christ did. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice how verse 4 ties in with verse 1. Therefore, the removal of half of verse 1 by the New American Standard Version and similar rot, cheap, putrid, corrupt, stinking translations is a travesty of truth and a blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be clearer than the King James text, which has been preserved by the Holy Spirit in spite of conservative scholarship and in spite of the bungling, stupid, fumbling work of the Greek faculties of conservative schools. The Christian still has access to the infallible absolute authority of God Almighty in the matter, preserved without error in an authorized King James text. In plainer words, the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in the Christian who walks after the flesh. The righteousness of the law is only fulfilled in the Christian who walks after the Spirit. Notice further that the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled by us, but fulfilled in us. The righteousness that God requires is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is something else. But you will notice in this particular passage we're getting you ready to read, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about the two natures. As a matter of fact, the content of verse 2 and verse 3 is talking about the two natures. As a matter of fact, a blind man could see without Braille that everything from chapter 7, verse 15 to chapter 8, verse 17 is a dissertation on the two natures. Therefore, if you have a Bible that omits half of chapter 8, verse 1, you've got a devil's Bible. And the fact that conservative premillennial fundamentalists who are contending for the faith would recommend such trash is only a monumental testimony to their stupidity. You have the right text in the Reformation text. Now, as proof that this is so, notice the Christian is exhorted to fulfill the righteousness of the law, even though he has been declared to be righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Notice in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Chapter 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see? In plain words, if a Greek manuscript doesn't have all of Romans 8, verse 1, it is a farce and a hoax, and the fact that a Greek professor recommends it means nothing except he's a carnal, backslidden, destructive critic of the Word of God. And you may safely ignore anything he makes, any remarks he makes about these matters, or just you turn down a dead skunk. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Which, of course, is a commonplace saying. If a man is going after fleshy things, he pays attention to fleshy things. If a man is trying to follow the things of the Spirit, then he pays attention to spiritual things. For to be carnally minded is death. True of a saved man or a lost man. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. True of a saved man, for the unsaved man is not spiritually minded. How do we know this? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's a reference to an unsaved man. But notice it only pops up to show how close of kinship there is between an unsaved man and the old nature in the Christian. That was the purpose in it. And notice Paul does this constantly. For example, in the book of Ephesians, notice how in speaking directly to the child of God, he suddenly throws in a reference to an unsaved man to show the Christian that he still has abiding in his flesh the old God-hating, Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying nature. And this is the nature that causes fundamental scholars to attack the King James Bible. It's the old, godless, depraved, uncarnal, unregenerate old man who is still in the flesh. And of course, these dopeheads think because they believe in the fundamentals that they've eradicated their sinful nature, I suppose, or that their sinful nature is only confined to such things as temper and laziness. Why, a scholar's besetting sin is his tendency to exalt himself above the Word of God. And that nature is no different in a saved New Testament scholar than a lost New Testament scholar. The old nature is still there. Notice Ephesians 5, verse 5, speaking to the Christian. And notice verse 1 is to the Christian. Verse 2 is the Christian. Verse 3 is to the Christian. Verse 4. Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. A reference to the unsaved. Be not ye, the Christian, therefore partakers with them. So in Romans chapter 8, we have a clear case where he's been talking about the carnal mind of the old man, the unbeliever, the lost man, who is in the flesh. And this carnal mind will still try to get the upper hand in the New Testament Christian. Hence Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hence he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Now, technically, I mean the I, the real myself, the new me, has the mind of Christ. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, I with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. And yet when that mind begins to think, so I'm talking about a mind, not a brain, when that mind begins to think and begins to figure, then it can move after the Spirit, or after the flesh. And the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. Therefore, the Christian is not to be carnally minded. Now, is that clear? You say, why are you so vehement, Ruckman? I am so vehement because I have spent a lifetime watching Greek scholars, born-again men, lie and lie and lie and lie to cover up their ignorance of God's word, and their ignorance has been due to the fact that they destroyed it with the Greek before they picked it up, and therefore God wouldn't show them anything. And that's why I speak kind of vitriolic, that is, with acid. But you probably need it. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's clear. But ye are not in the flesh. And yet in 2 Corinthians he says you are, which reinforces what we've said again and again and again and again in volume 9 and volume 10, that the Christian is in the flesh geographically, but not in the flesh spiritually. And we say in the flesh geographically, we mean in skin and bones, flesh in the sense of F-L-E-S-H. All right, now, he's not in the flesh spiritually. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be, well, you're not the spirit geographically. Christ is up in heaven. Paul said when we're present in the flesh, we're absent from the Lord. Didn't you read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And he said, we have a desire, a willing, I say, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Present how, Paul? Geographically. You see, you got to get that thing. I am seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places right now, Ephesians 2, 1-5. Because I am joined to his spirit, I am one spirit with him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, but this is a great mystery. Because my body is walking around down here. Geographically, I am in the flesh on a planet called the Earth in the solar system, in the tail end of an S-shaped nebula in the bottom of the universe. That's my geographical location. My spiritual location is seated in the heavenly places far above dominion, principalities, and powers, in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Do you understand that? Now, you know why the New American Standard Version, these other corrupt papal perversions, have taken out half of John 3:13? Because in John 3:13, Jesus Christ professed to believe to be in both places at the same time. In John 3:13, when Jesus Christ's body was geographically on the housetop talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, he said that he was at that present moment up in the third heaven. John 3, verse 13. So you'll find our stupid conservative scholars have taken out half that verse to make it read like the Roman Bibles. Why? Well, I suppose it's because they're not seated in the heavenly places. But I am. And if you're saved, you are spiritually, not geographically. Geographically, you won't get there till the rapture. Oh, I wish you could get that. That makes all the difference in the world. Geographically, you're in the flesh. Geographically, you're on the earth. Geographically, you're down here walking around, absent from the Lord, present in the body. But spiritually, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's the unsaved man. The unsaved man is a live body and a dead spirit. The Christian is a live spirit and a dead body. See? And if Christ be in you, and of course of the Christian this is true, the body is dead. You see? The Christian is a dead body and a live spirit. The Buddhist, Taoist, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, Confucianist, Absolutionist, Pragmatic, Pragmatist, the revolutionary, and the rest of them, they are live bodies with dead spirits. You must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life. One more time. The Christian is a dead body with a live spirit. Any other denomination or religion or profession is a live body with a dead spirit. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ kept the law, the Holy Spirit came in and indwells you. You have His righteousness. Then further, and now he's talking about your dead body, and here we go, and this is beautiful. Now we're talking about the two natures again, and now we're talking about the death of the Christian as it is related to the future life. And here we go, 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and of course if you've received him, he does. He that raised up Christ from the dead, watch it carefully, shall quicken your mortal bodies. There's that body of death, mortal body, mortality, mortuary, morgue, rigor mortis, shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's what Paul was referring to when he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In plain words, even though I have a dead body, someday I'm going to cash in, I'm going to get in the gravy train, I'm going to get me a live body. Right now I carry a corpse with me to the grave, and although the world thinks I have a live body that's going to die, I've got better sense. I have a dead body that's been nailed to the cross. Paul said, I am crucified. And I have been crucified, the New American Standard Version, is just another attempt of the devil to sidetrack you and make you think those people are worried about the tense of the Greek verb. They're not worried about the tense of the Greek verb. When you get to that passage in Colossians that said the Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come, every commentary in the market says they were a shadow of things to come, although the Greek verb is in the present tense. Don't let them woof you, son. All right, someday I'm going to have a real live body, a body like Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a very few verses. Suffice it to say that at present I am a live spirit with a dead body, but that spirit in me can quicken that dead body and make it a new body, just as he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, brethren, notice his address to Christians right on through. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Do you see how clear, how concise, and how compact and complete the King James Authorized Bible has preserved this essential truth in spite of fundamental Greek scholarship? 8:1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 8:4, who walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 12, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And there it is. Nothing could be more clear than that. You have a dead body, and you're to put to death the deeds of that body, because those deeds are coming from a corpse. And we discussed this at length when we commented in Romans chapter 6, verse 7 to 12. So we'll continue. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice this leadership here is talking about a leadership in an absolute sense. And you'll see that when we get on down to verse 17, 18, and 19. It's not saying as many of you as follow what you think the Lord wants you to do are the sons of God. It's led by, see? It's the Holy Spirit taking you along. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And Hebrews 2 said they lived all their lifetime in fear of death. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, you're a Jew. Abba is a Hebrew word. The New Testament Christian, even though he may be a German, Frenchman, Englishman, Spanish, Italian, Norwegian, American, Chinese, Japanese, or Ubangi, when he gets the Holy Spirit, he starts learning the heavenly language. He starts learning Hebrew. The spirit of adoption cries, Abba, Labba, in the Hebrew, Father, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right, you're adopted into a family. You're taken to a family from which you were an outcast and a stranger and an alien. Like two little boys said at school one time, one boy said to the other little boy, he said, "You're adopted." The boy said, "I'm not." The other boy said, "You are too." And he called one of his friends over and said, "Isn't he adopted? I mean, Mr. Brown, not his real daddy. They adopted him." The other boy said, "That's right. You didn't know, but your parents adopted you. They're not your real mom and daddy." That little old fellow, his old lip trembling, put his hands in his hips. He knew they were telling the truth. He knew about it too. And he said, "Well, that's all right," he said. He said, "I'll tell you one thing." He said, "My mama and daddy love me more than your mama and daddy loves you." And they said, "Well, how do you figure that?" And he said, "Well, your mama and daddy had to take you." But he said, "My mama and daddy picked me out of a whole bunch of other ones." And you know something? The Bible says, "As one of his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God." And my father picked me out of a whole bunch. He didn't have to take me. He picked me out of a whole bunch of others. Now, isn't that a blessing? "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." All right, on the reverse side of this record, side 2, we'll continue our study in Romans chapter 8 at the next verse, verse 16.